Before we turn to John's Gospel, let me give a warm welcome to friends worshiping with us today. It is good to have you here, and we do wish you God's richest blessing as you worship him along with ourselves. And also, well, we've prayed for them, but it's good to have Rachel back. We hope you had a lovely time over the holiday period with family and friends, and Jordan as well. And pray God's blessing on you as you resume your studies. So let's turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 6. And as I said, we're beginning a series of studies today in the I Am sayings of Jesus. And so we turn to verse 35 of John 6. Jesus said to them, and this is the first of the I Am sayings, and all these I Am sayings, the seven of them, are found only in John's Gospel. And this is the first of them. Jesus said to them in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life." What answer would you give to the following questions I've asked of you? Who are you? Perhaps it is that you would seek to define yourself in terms of your name, your address, something of the city, the nation in which it is that you live. There are myriad a number of ways as you sought to answer the question, who are you? Then let's take it another step. What if you were then asked, what defines you? Maybe it is that you would speak in terms of the fact that you're married, you've been married for a short number of years, for decades. It is that you're single. It is that you're a mother, a father. Perhaps it is, and often this is what it is that people do, that they define themselves in terms of their occupation. And that's what how they identify themselves. And then perhaps taking the question to another level, and it's this. Not only who are you, what defines you, but what is it that makes you you? What is it that makes you the individual that you are and the identity that you reveal to your family, to your colleagues, even to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Maybe it is that you've got idiosyncrasies of one sort or another. Perhaps it is that what makes you you is very much in terms of your past, where it is that you've come from, and it defines very much the place that you are and the person that you are now. Perhaps it is in terms of your friends. Very much it is that a group of friends that you have, how they are and the way they are, that group of friends defines very much who you are in and of yourself. Now, in the past, when it is that it came to identifying who you were and what typified you and so on, I think it is that in the past that an individual's identity was able to be understood and expressed in a way that is far more predictable than the way in which it is that we think about identity today. You see, life's big questions decades ago were basically settled in many cases before you were born. I was thinking of an example, and one came to mind, and that was my great-grandmother who lived in the village of Uig in the north part of the island of Skye in Scotland. And it is that she, basically for her 85 years of her life, she lived in that little village of Uig. I think once in her lifetime, she was taking the 20 miles to the township of Portree, and it was almost as though she was going to Australia, it seems, to travel that 20 miles to move out of her village and to spend some time in the township in Portree. And so it is that for her and for many like her, what he identified them was where it was that they lived. Again, in terms of what it is that you did for your occupation, how many we can think of it is that the son did what the father did, and the father had been employed in what the grandfather had been employed in, and you could go back generations that son after son after son, what identified them was the occupation that had been theirs. Then it is perhaps the type of person you married, and then your basic beliefs and so on, religious beliefs, political beliefs, and all these things were perhaps in times past much easier to use and to make up, as it were, an identical picture of who it is that you actually were. And the reason that I'm saying this is because I think today in terms of personal identity and in terms of saying who you are and what typifies you, that more often than not, it seems to be what we might term as a do-it-yourself project. It is that you're constructing constantly because life is changing constantly and your environment and where you are and what you do is changing constantly as well. And you're seeking to construct a stable and a satisfying sense of self. And you know that it's hard, that it's difficult amidst relationship breakdowns, amidst the pace of modern day life, amidst the rise of social media and what that means for us. Multiple careers, I think of my own father, and it is that he was in the same employment for nearly 50 years. And it is that those days are gone. And what about social mobility, able to move not just from a town to city and so on, but even from continent to continent? So very much, I think it could be said, the day in which we live in, that it's a day of identity angst. It's a day when it is that people are really asking so often, who am I? I'm thinking of the rock band The Who. This was one of the bands that I used to and still enjoy. And it is that one of their songs in the 1980s, the early 1980s, was this, "Who are you?" And it's a good question. Often when I listen to the song, it's a question that I ask of myself, who are you? What typifies you? What are you like? And that's why I think it's good and necessary to spend some time over the next 7 to 10 weeks considering the only person and the only ever person who really knew who he was, the only person who really knew what it was that defined him in terms of where he came from, in terms of his occupation, in terms of his person, in terms of his identity, and the only person who ever really knew what made him the person he was. And of course, that person is Jesus, the Son of God. And with God's help, as I said, over the next number of weeks, we're going to consider how it is that Jesus identifies himself. As he identifies himself to the people of his day, and as he identifies himself to each one of us here today, and it is that he identifies himself in 7 particular ways that you find only in John's Gospel. And these particular ways are in terms of the 7 I ams. Actually, if we were being technically correct and being really pedantic, there are really 9 I am sayings in John's Gospel. You get the 7 I am sayings, which the theologians call predicate sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world as a predicate after the subject and so on. And then it is that you get the absolute I am sayings, where it is that there's no predicate. He just says, I am. And that's what they term as an absolute I am saying. But we're going to be considering primarily the predicate sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. But before we come to examine this saying in particular and the 7 sayings in general, there are a number of things that we need to have before us and understood before we can examine them in a little bit more detail. First thing that I want to bring to mind this morning is what I've termed as a specific context. A specific context. And it is that for each of the sayings, we find that they are expressed in very specific contextual situations. With the declarations of the identity of Jesus, what we find is, the grammarians tell us, is that Jesus uses a very unusual grammatical structure to identify the characteristics of his person. What I mean is this. There is this great chapter opens, that's why it is that we read from the beginning of chapter 6, where is it that we find Jesus? We find Jesus preaching to a multitude, to a group of people, and it is that these people are hungry. And as he finishes his message, he's aware that they need food for their bodies, so it is that he does what only God himself can do. We read there in the first 13 verses of chapter 6 that he takes 5 small loaves, he takes 2 small fishes, and he feeds a multitude of people that probably was in the region of at least 15,000 people. And after it was the case that the people were satisfied, the disciples then take up, as you read in verses 12 and 13, 12 baskets of fragments after this miracle has been performed. In a sense, one basket for every doubting disciple that was there. And in this discussion, when his identity is being discussed, he's being asked, as you find it there in verse 30, for a sign to prove the claims that he makes about himself. Look at verse 30. So they said to him, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now it is that he's just fed these hungry people. It is that he's just fed them with 5 small loaves and 2 fishes. Not only that, but it is that there are 12 baskets of fragments that were taken up after the miracle. And it is that these people now have the nerve to say to him, "What sign do you give to us?" Hadn't that been sign enough itself that he had been able to feed them with the 5 baskets and the 2 fishes? And yet, in a sense, is that not at times what it is that we even do as the Lord's people? We continually at times ask God to do something for us while we forget what it is that he's already done for us. That's what it is that you find happening here. He'd performed this miraculous provision in terms of bread and fish. They themselves had been witnesses to it. They themselves had participated and had been fed, and they were full to flowing over. And yet it is they forgot and continued to ask him questions. And when it is that we would come to know something of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, the temptation so often comes our way to forget what it is that he's already done for us. And how often it is that we perhaps move to question and say, well, Lord, have you forgotten about me? Lord, do you really care about me? Lord, is it the case that I'm going to go on in the next little while and it's almost as though you're not there? And it is that we're tempted to forget who and what he has already done. You see, our needs were met yesterday, but it is that so often we want to know beforehand what Jesus is going to do for us today. And that's not the way in which it is that the life of faith operates. It is that the life of faith operates in terms of the believer expecting and knowing that God is able to do all things, even though it perhaps may be the case that it seems as though, humanly speaking, the odds are against us. Let's go back to the Red Sea. You can just imagine what it was like for the children of Israel. And it is that they hear the army of a Pharaoh in Egypt thundering down upon them. Where is it they can turn? They can turn nowhere. It is that the Red Sea is there before them. And you can just imagine them thinking, that's it, we're finished, we're done. What happens? The great miracle, the opening of the Red Sea, and they pass from the side of danger and torment and fear, and it is that they're able to walk freely and safely through to the other side of liberation and freedom. And so often I think in a case that's what Satan seeks to do to us as well, especially if it is that we're not believers in Jesus Christ. He's got us so cornered that we wonder and we're moved to say, well, what's the point? Can Jesus save me? I'm such a sinner. It is that my life for decades now, I've given no thought to him or his way. And yet it is that it is that way that he has provided that God enables us to go from that place of lostness to that place of salvation and knowing the freedom of Christ that he gives to his people freely and gladly. See, in verse 31, the crowds lay out a challenge for Jesus. Look at what they say. They say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread to eat. And in their minds, and it was wrong in their part, they were of the viewpoint that Moses has provided bread for over 3 million people for over 40 years in the desert. And basically what they're saying to Jesus is this: Moses did this for 40 years. Moses provided for over 3 million. But you've only given bread and fish to us once. That's all you've done. They said to him, the bread of Moses came from heaven, but all you've done is taken earthly bread and multiplied it. And you see, the problem and the trouble was that their growling stomachs had blinded them to the ache in their souls. So they say to him that God gave the people a sign. So we want another sign that you identify yourself to us, who you are. Now check out how Jesus responds. Once again, Jesus is unpredictable. He arrests their attention with a stunning statement in verse 32. And it is that he corrects them as well. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it was my Father who gives the true bread from heaven. He's saying to them, guys, you've got it wrong. And because you've got it wrong, you're not able to go forward, far less consider who I am. It was God who was the giver of the manna, not Moses, and it was the Father who sent the true bread from heaven. And then as he comes to verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. So that's the specific context in which the saying's given. Second thing that we find here is what I've termed a striking structure. Not just a specific context, but a striking structure. And when it is that I'm speaking about a striking structure, I'm speaking about the grammar of this of the saying. Not just of this saying, but of all the seven I am sayings that you find throughout John's gospel. There are those who are experts in New Testament Greek. I'm not one of them. But it is that when you read what they write and tell us, they tell us that what Jesus does here grammatically is extraordinary. You see, when you say I am in Greek, I am in English is the translation of the Greek word ego, E-G-O. And we get our English word ego from it, egotism, conceit, self-importance. We maybe say of someone that their ego becomes more unbearable each day. And we've all known people like that whose ego, as it were, just blows us away. But when it is that you come to New Testament in Greek and Greek in general, there's also another form of the verb to be. As well as ego, you've also got the verb eimi, E-I-M-I. And eimi can also be translated as I am. Now, when it is that an individual refers to themselves in Greek, you would normally only use one or other of these two words. But in the seven sayings, that's not what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't say, ego, the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And Jesus doesn't say either, eimi, the bread of life. I am the bread of life. But what Jesus does is he puts these two words together and he says, ego, eimi, the bread of life. And literally that can be translated as, I am the bread of life. Now, all the grammarians that I've looked at with an exception tell me that this structure in Greek is exceedingly rare. It's hardly used anywhere else. One of the places that we do find it is in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. Now, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament is the Greek version of the New Testament. And when it is that you go to Exodus 3 and verse 13, this is what you read. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? In other words, if the people are saying, what's his identity? Who is this God? What will I say to them? And listen to what God says to Moses. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am who has sent me to you. I am who I am. And the way in which that's rendered in the Septuagint version is the same way that it's rendered in the New Testament Greek version. In other words, ego eimi. I am, I am. And as God declares to Moses, to the children of Israel, I am, likewise Jesus now as he's identifying himself is saying, I am. And what it is that we have here in these seven sayings throughout John is a thinly veiled reference to this astounding moment in Exodus 3. But there's also another grammatical consideration. You're going, didn't think we were going to get Greek grammar this morning, Alan. What's this going to do with us? Well, it's important that we take time in this Greek grammar this morning because it's so applicable pastorally to us. When I was at school, they didn't teach English grammar. And I remember when I started to learn New Testament Greek at university that the professor asked the class, put up your hands, those who went to elementary school in the 1960s, and I was one of them along with others. And he said to us, do you know anything about English grammar? And we all said, no. And it was at that time in the UK and Scotland, the great sort of the new model of teaching was, you don't teach them English grammar, but it is that you just let them write as they want. What a piece of nonsense. Because as well as learning New Testament and Greek, I had to learn English grammar as well. But what's interesting here in terms of English grammar is that I am the bread of life. I am is the subject of the sentence, right? And the bread of life is the predicate of the sentence. And as I said, these seven I am sayings are the predicate I am sayings. Now, the predicate, for those perhaps who don't know, is the part of the sentence or clause that tells you what the subject of the sentence is or what the subject of the sentence does. I am, and the predicate is the bread of life. So the subject, I am, is saying he's the bread of life. But when you come to Greek, it's the reverse. And that causes you all sorts of problems sometimes. So in other words, when you read the Greek, this is what's being put in front of you. The bread of life is I. Not I am the bread of life, but the bread of life is I. Now you're sitting there probably saying, so what? Yeah, Charles, so what? What difference does this make? Well, the difference is important because it's this. In the Greek, it's saying to us that Jesus and Jesus alone is the focal point of the affirmation rather than the bread. And what Jesus is doing here in this I am saying and in the six that follow is that he's calling attention to his claim to deity. He's calling attention to the fact that in terms of his identity, that primarily he is God. And he's doing this self-consciously. He's doing this with a total understanding of who he is, where he's come from, where he's going, and what it is that his life is all about. So what's he saying about his identity? He's saying that he's unique. It is that he's saying, there's no one like me. It is that he's saying, I alone am God. And his uniqueness is being defined here in terms of his pre-existence. When it is that God declares in Exodus 3, I am who I am, or I am that I am, God is saying to Moses and to us, my nature as such cannot be fully understood or declared in words. It cannot be conceived totally by human thought. I exist in such a way that my whole inscrutable nature is implied in my existence, and I exist as nothing or no one else, because I exist necessarily, I exist eternally, I exist really. And if I'm to give myself a name that's expressive of my identity, so far as language can express my identity, let me be called I Am. And that's the importance of what is being said to us here today, that this is the Christ, the Jesus whom we worship. Now, how often Jesus has spoken concerning this truth, how often the gospel writers spoke concerning the eternal aspect of Jesus. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Listen to what Jesus says to Nicodemus. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. John 3:31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. John 8:42, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. John 16:28, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. And then this most glorious of expressions in the high priestly prayer in verse 5 of chapter 17. And now, Father, and he's sinking back into eternity. And listen to what he says, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. No wonder he says, I am. For it is that he had a glory in and of himself and found as part of the triune Godhead before this world, this universe existed. In other words, Jesus is saying, the bread is like no other, because he himself is like no other. He is the eternal, pre-existing Son of God. And sadly, the people were blind to this. Look at verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me because you saw signs. Not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes. Why are you seeking Jesus today if you're seeking Jesus? Is it because he performs signs? Or is it because he is the great I Am, the pre-existent, eternal Son of God, who has promised that he will be in our midst and that to bless us? Do we believe that when we come to this place of worship on the Lord's Day, that if we are in Christ by his Spirit, that Christ is with us and will bless us? Is that something that's a reality? Is that something that fills your heart with joy and thanksgiving and that motivates you with every fiber of your being to thank God for all that He has done for you in giving you Jesus Christ? And yet so often, all that we're doing is thinking about tomorrow. All we're thinking about is, when will the service be over? When will the sermon be finished? When is it that things will take over rather than this? Instead of recognizing the wonderful blessing that is ours today to be in God's house under the authority of God's word and being able to worship the eternal I Am. And thinking what bread would mean to his hearers. I was reading some Ravi Zacharias, and listen to what he said. He said, what Jesus said was intended to lift the listeners from their barren, food-dominated existence to the recognition of the supreme hunger of life that could only be filled by a different bread. And that's it. What are you filling your life with today? Is it the bread of this world? Is it the trinkets of this world? Is it the desires of this world? What the world has to offer? That's what people have done the past month. And many of them, they're dreading the bills coming in through the door, the visa statements and so on, because it is that they know that they overspent. And it is that they're perhaps even struggling to put food on the table. And Jesus says to us, I am the bread, and you are able to feed from me daily. You see, bread was the most important part of the meal. When we go into a restaurant, if you're like me, often you generally focus on what kind of starter you're going to have and then what you're going to have for your middle course and so on. And the basket of bread on the table, it's usually secondary, and you maybe take some. The other problem is sometimes you fill yourself up so much with the bread that's on the table that when a starter and the meal comes, you're too full to eat and so on. But in Jesus' day, meat was simply a side dish, and bread was that which represented the major part of the meal. And when it is that Jesus is saying he's the bread of life, he's saying to these people, I'm the most important part of life, if you would recognize it. And even the very word that's translated here is life. It's the Greek word zoe. He could have used bios, from which we get biological from. He could have used psyche, from which we get psychology from. But it is that he's speaking about life, as it were, the best. Zoe is spirit-filled, life, God is a spirit, and so on. And he's saying that's what true life is all about. It's not how much bread you can eat. It's not how much of the world's goods you can amass. But it is if you're found in Christ. And he's showing in the miracle that he so recently performed that he cared about their felt needs. He knew they were hungry. So he says to the disciples, feed them. And he's challenging the disciples. But it's saying to us that he's concerned. He's concerned about you here today. Some of you have been here for decades. Some of you just a few hours. But my friend, however long or short your time here today, I want you to know this, that Jesus is concerned about every aspect of your life. About your life as an individual, but your life as a husband, as a wife. About your son, your daughter, your grandson, your grandchild, whoever, whatever, Jesus is concerned. And it is that Jesus is also able to take what we have. No matter how little it is, he multiplies it for great purposes. And it's saying that even the little that you have, that it's worth a lot to God. I was thinking about that for ourselves as a congregation. And it is that we're little, let's be honest. We're a little congregation. But even the little that we are is worth a lot to God. It's worth a lot to God because it is that Christ died for you and for me. And it is that with the little that we are, Christ is able to take us and use us and multiply us and bless us. And it is that Jesus takes us deeper than we're planning to go. That was the object lesson, I think, for the disciples, even as they took up the 12 baskets of bread. Because it is that if you go back to the Old Testament, you find that in the sanctuary, in the temple, that the priests were to take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. And the priests put 12 loaves of fresh bread in the temple each Sabbath day. When it is that the people of the day saw the 12 baskets of bread in Christ's day, I think many of them would have been thinking back to what you read in Leviticus 8:24. But it's also saying to us that Jesus is more than we think he is. You see, these people, as you read, wanted to make him king. They really didn't see him for who he was, even in the great miracle. And then as he goes on to say, I am the bread of life. They wanted to make him king. But Jesus had other plans. So what does it mean in practice then when he says, I am the bread of life? Well, it means that we have to ask ourselves, are we feeding on Christ? Are we feeding on Christ? I mean, in a restaurant, and the waitress or waiter brings the basket of bread, if you don't pick up the bread and physically take it, at the end of the meal, they take it away and the bread's been of no use to you. You may have filled yourself with other things, but the bread's still there untouched. And I wonder if at Christians at times, that's the way with us, that the bread of life is there for us daily. And we go through the day and we fill our hearts and minds with so many things, things that are even legitimate and might seem good for us, but at the end of the day, the bread of life is still there untouched. What I mean is we haven't prayed to him. We haven't read his word. We haven't sought to be like him. And it is that we haven't asked for his spirit. Is anybody like that here today? And every day, perhaps now for weeks, months, even years, the bread of life is untouched. You're going downstairs in a little while to feed on the good things that God has given to us. But what you need today, most of all, is to feed on the bread of life. That's what you need to do if you would know of eternal life. You really do. And the wonderful thing is, everybody has access to this bread. The people of Jesus' day, like our day, you had the poor, you had the middle class, and then you had the mega rich. And it is that each class had bread. The poor used to make barley to make bread. The wealthier of the day would use wheat. But most everyone had the means to either bake or buy bread. So it doesn't matter today if you're rich, poor, clever, not so clever. The bread of life is there for you. And it is that bread was a means of fellowship. How often in the scripture do we read that when you broke bread with someone, you were friends with that person for life? And it is that bread symbolized God's presence. Think of Bethlehem, Beit Lechem. That's literally how it's said in the Hebrew, Beit Lechem. And Beit Lechem literally means the house of bread. And from the house of bread comes the one who declares, I am the bread of life. Your house today may be full of bread, maybe your freezer. You're one of those folks who buys bread when it's on sale for cheap, going cheap. And it is that you have it there in the freezer frozen. And it's you get plenty of bread. But are you feeding on the manna sent down from heaven, even the bread of life? I hope each one of us today, whether we stay for the meal downstairs or whether we leave this place and perhaps never come back, I hope you will. But it is that you will be able to say that you're feeding your soul. You're feeding your body in the good things that God gives you. You ever thought, I'm not starting off another sermon, but have you ever thought how good God is to us with a sense of taste? Have you ever thought how good God is to us in terms of our food? The wonderful tastes. I mean, God could have made our food and our sense of taste that it's just like cardboard. Can you imagine eating cardboard every day? But God says, that's the way it is. No. God gives to us all things richly to enjoy, including the tastes of our food. Ah, how much more sweeter, how much more beautiful and palatable is the bread of life, Jesus Christ. May it be that all of us, without exception, would be able to say that we feed on the bread of life, sent to us from heaven. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we acknowledge that our spiritual diet so often is filled with things that are not really good for us, that do us no eternal good. But we pray that today all of us without exception, that we would seek to feed upon the bread of life. And that bread of life is Jesus. The bread of life is I, he said. And we pray, Father, that each one of us, from the oldest to the youngest, that we might even now seek to know that we have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that he has identified himself so clearly and in a way that we are able to comprehend and understand. That so often as we see concerning his sermons and his teaching, that he would take the everyday examples that people would use. And so we pray that even today, as we would eat here and later go home, as we would put bread on our table and eat and enjoy, that we might also be challenged to ask ourselves, are we feeding daily on the bread of life, Jesus Christ? Continue with us now, Father, and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.